I do want to call our attention this morning to Luke chapter 19 as we depart a bit from the book of James. The passage is a little bit lengthy, from verse 11 through 44. And you'll notice that we call them pericopes. They're large paragraphs, sections. First one about the minas, and then the entrance into Jerusalem. As I try to unfold the passage, I'm intending to shift that so that the movement into Jerusalem is first, and then saying something about the minas. They are connected, and that's what I want to stress this morning, but I want to reverse the order, and I think that will become obvious why I'm doing that as we work through the passage. Hear then God's word as it comes to us from Luke chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. So just as we begin, I just want to point out to you is that just prior to that is the story of Zacchaeus, and Jesus has said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he's also a son of Abraham. So when Luke records, verse 11, as they heard these things, you understand Luke is referring back to what they heard. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered those servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina, single mina, has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina, single again, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen? Let's ask him for his blessing on his word. Father, we bless you for your word. We ask you that as we have read it together, we may take it to heart. You will unfold it for us in the proclamation of your word. And once again, we would know that we have met with you, our living head. Lord, bless your word now, we pray. We ask this all in the name and for the sake of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This scene of Jesus coming into Jerusalem is just absolutely amazing. If you were to imagine the President of the United States riding in a 1965 beat-up, rusted-out Volkswagen Beetle this scene in front of us just totally pales in existence. Just think of it for a second. Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is riding into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. Doesn't it strike you as odd? The very creator of the heavens, the very creator of the world, is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a beast of burden. They praise Jesus. We already heard it for the children's message. They praise Jesus. They are saying, "Hosanna." They are laying down here coats. They are the palm branches. That's all happening. And I want us to understand a few things about this particular incident, this passage of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. So I'm asking two questions, and then I'm giving some answers. I hope it's not confusing to those of you who are taking notes. If you take notes and you get confused, feel free to ask me afterwards. It's okay. But what's the significance of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, riding upon a colt? Why is this here in the scriptures? What is so important about this? You see, I'm asking the question because if you reflect on the passage, you can see right out of the gate that Jesus knows fully what he's doing. He says, go get this colt. And if someone asks you, why are you untying this colt? Just tell them, the Lord has need of it. And sure enough, they go out and there's the colt. They begin to untie it. They ask the question, why are you untying the colt? And they answer, because the Lord has need of it. The Lord Jesus is fully aware that this is the week of his crucifixion. Nothing takes the Lord Jesus by surprise. He had recently said to his disciples that he is going to be killed. He has said that he's going to be raised from the dead in three days after. The first reason that this is recorded here is that Jesus is fulfilling all prophecy. I have it marked here in my Bible. You can look it up later as well. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus has said, I didn't come to abolish, but I came to fulfill every jot, every tittle, everything of the law and the prophets. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but everything that has been prophesied of me will absolutely be fulfilled. Matthew even says it. He refers to it. He says that this took place, what was spoken through the prophets, that it might be fulfilled. So what's still on this first reason, but what's so essential about this, dear ones? Apart from Jesus fulfilling prophecy, there is no salvation. It's not possible. Everything has to be fulfilled. Jesus coming into Jerusalem and fulfilling prophecy means that their salvation is at hand. It can't be done without it. And mind you, this is so significant from Zechariah 9:9 because it was written 400 years prior to Jesus coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. Let me make this application. It's proof that God always keeps his word. No matter how long it takes him, no matter how long he decides it's going to take him, but he always fulfills his word. Children, I've got a question for you. Do you ever have it that your friends don't keep their word? Do you ever have it that maybe mom and dad don't always keep their word? I heard something. But the lesson that we have here, and we're quick to miss it, is that God always keeps his word. It doesn't matter how long he takes to do it. Children, young people, I'm laying this before you here today, and I'm saying, trust the Lord. Trust the Lord every time, wherever you are, because God keeps his word. It's the most encouraging thing that we could do. But there's more here. And that is, Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a colt on which no one has ever been laid. But do we realize that when he was born into the world, he was born in a womb in which no child had ever been. And when he dies, he's laid in a tomb in which no one has ever been laid. There's significance in all of this. And Taryn, you already stole part of it out of the message. But you see, he doesn't ride into Jerusalem in a limo. He comes into Jerusalem as a king on a donkey. Now, the significance of this, honestly, is because you see in verse 11, as they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. There was this wrong thinking, even among disciples and even among the people who were praising him as the son of David, that he was going to bring in a physical kingdom right then and there. Now, give you a little hint. That's why Jesus gives the story about the ten minas, and I'll unfold that in a little bit. The colt is a beast of burden and one that's used by the average person. And the beast of burden is actually the beast that is called to carry a burden much more than it's called to carry an individual. Jesus is showing himself as the servant of all servants. So what we do is we think about John chapter 10. We think about Jesus himself saying, I'm the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. I lay down my life for the sheep. There's other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must gather them as well. And he says, the Father loves me because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own initiative. Jesus is fulfilling all prophecy as he's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. But there's another reason that Jesus comes in on a donkey, is that what we see here is Jesus taking the initiative. Couldn't come up with a different word. He's taking the initiative to offer himself up as a servant, the perfect servant who makes payment for sin. Jesus riding in on a colt is to point to his humility as a willing servant. The servant that's sent by the Father for the sake of his people. You remember when the angel came to Joseph? Matthew 1. He said, you're going to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. This is the mission that Jesus came into the world for. And the Jesus entering into Jerusalem requires death. It requires him to die. Which brings us really to the third reason why Jesus comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's further evidence of his ongoing humiliation as the Savior of sinners. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was made sin who did not know sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's what's happening here. So God himself in this passage is placing before us in his word a king whose humiliation actually includes coming into Jerusalem on an animal that's reserved to carry loads, as I already said, rather than human beings. The perfect Lamb of God that says, I always delight to do my Father's will, and it was his Father's will that he should come into Jerusalem on a beast of burden. So why does Jesus, this is a second point, why does Jesus weep as he comes into Jerusalem? You see in verse 37 and 38, what's happening there, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And that's key, that's essential. The mighty works that they had seen, what was that? It was the raising of the dead. It was giving the sight to the blind. It was causing the deaf to hear. It was healing diseases. And they were looking at this Jesus as a Messiah who was coming to Jerusalem, and he would reign out of the sheer power of the sword. And their rejoicing coming into Jerusalem was more political than it was spiritual. That may surprise us. But I just ask you to recall that the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, have I been so long with you? Do you not yet understand? And there's a very real hint here that Luke gives us that many of those who were crying out in praise to Jesus, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest, was an improper understanding of who Jesus was, because in only a few days, what are the words that we are going to hear? Crucify him! Crucify him! So why does Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Well, the only way that we can make sense of this passage is to see that so many viewed Jesus not as the Son of God, the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, to take the sins of his people, but as the miracle worker. They saw the things that he had done. So, brothers and sisters, when we take it from that world into this world, do we not realize so often people view Jesus as a fire escape? I was involved in jail ministry for some 18 years. I can't tell you how many times individuals would say, I just need Jesus. I'll do better next time. And they get out of jail, and all too many of them, we never heard from them again until the next time that we saw them in jail. It happens in daily life as well. A person can go through a serious accident, be in the hospital and say, Lord, if you bring me through this, I promise I'll serve you the rest of my days. And they get out. They don't serve him. They forget. There are people who say, I just need happiness. I just need Jesus for my happiness. And like the seed that's sown on rocky soil, there seems to be a promise of eternal life. And yet when difficulties come, when trials come, it falls away. And some people will say, well, Jesus is a good teacher. I'll follow his teachings. He's a moral man. I think I'll follow his morality. But my friends, all of these emphases are misplaced. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for a whole different reason. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem because he's going to be offered up for sin. Is that the reason why you believe in Jesus? Is that why you need the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know yourself to be a sinner. And you need forgiveness of that sin. This is the most encouraging thing you could read. One of the most encouraging things you can read in Luke 19. Jesus came into Jerusalem for me. But he's weeping. But he's weeping over Jerusalem. And he's saying, you don't understand. I have visited you. You don't understand the day of your visitation. How many people have come into the worship service of God, have had their consciences touched by God himself, and life proves that that touch of their conscience has had no effect. And they live out the rest of their days apart from Christ. And Christ weeps over them and says, you've not known the day of your visitation. And here's what it says to all of us when God visits. Pay attention. Pay attention. Because there is a line by us that is unseen, the line between God's patience and his wrath. You see, it's one thing to say that Jesus is king, and it's quite another to bow before his rule as king. It's one thing to be present in the house of God, and it's quite another to have that very God dwelling in you. It's one thing to have a form of religiosity, and it's quite another to have the Spirit of God in you. It's one thing to know the Bible, and it's quite another to know the Christ of the Bible. I want us to see the heart of God towards sinners. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has no delight in the death of the wicked, but in their repentance. You see how Jesus places the emphasis as he weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, even you, verse 42, would that you, even you, you covenant people, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. So this passage really is one of tremendous encouragement to anyone who knows within their own soul, I need salvation. I need forgiveness. I need a Savior. It's the greatest encouragement that Jesus has gone into Jerusalem on a donkey in his state of humiliation. But it's also a warning. It's also a warning to pay attention to the day of visitation. It's a terrible thing not to take advantage of the privilege of the visit of Jesus. Many people operate under the idea that they can turn to Jesus whenever they wish. Maybe you are here this morning. I don't know. Maybe you really don't know the Savior. You think you can turn whenever you wish. But Jesus here corrects that in chapter 19. Are you here genuinely in Christ? You can worship Him. You worship Him. You went to the cross for me. You did this for me. While I wasn't even yet born, you went to the cross for me. You went into Jerusalem on a donkey for me. And you are resolved to love Him even more. So yeah, I know it's 5 after 12. Pastor, you ever going to get to the Minas? Let me give you a few applications, a few lessons from the Minas. Maybe I'll speak about the Minas later. But the nobleman that went off, verse 11, the nobleman went off, verse 12, is Jesus. And he goes to a far country, he goes to heaven to receive a kingdom for himself, and then return, second coming. And to the 10 servants he gave each a mina. What's the application? What's a lesson? What's a basic lesson to this? Service to the Lord Jesus Christ is the true measure of those who are in His kingdom. He gave them one mina. One person gathered 10. One person gathered 5. He went to work in service to the nobleman, to Jesus. And the one who had one mina hid it in a handkerchief, and he's lost. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. I want us to see that the smallest service rendered for Jesus out of love for Him will be rewarded handsomely in that day. He gave me one mina, and He gave me 10 cities. A mina, I understand, was equal to about 3 to 4 months' worth of wages. And He gives 10 mina. He gives 10 cities. And to another, He gives 5 cities. And to the one who buried the mina, got it taken away from him and given to the one who has the 10 minas. I just want to give you every word of encouragement that out of love for Jesus, serve Him, because we will be rewarded handsomely in that day. We cannot even begin to understand how He will reward us and with what depth He will reward us. So nothing, dear ones, nothing, regardless of how small the ability, goes unseen and unnoticed in that great day. Everything you do for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ is remembered by our faithful Savior. But third, only eternity will reveal what God has in store for those who love Him. You can't see it now. A cup of cold water, a visit in prison, clothing someone, helping out a neighbor, whatever it is, for the sake of Jesus, let it go. Serve him. We don't need to see the results. If we see them, glory, hallelujah. But if we don't see the results, leave that up to him. Nothing is unnoticed. You see, what we do for Christ can seem so insignificant. You go, well, who am I? Who am I? But it's in that day. But it's in that day and throughout eternity, we get to understand, oh, that's why you did this. Oh, that's why this piece fits in here. Oh, that's why now I get a bigger picture of the puzzle. And this puzzle will continue to get bigger throughout all eternity. What seems little to you is hardly little to God. So you see how connected these two are? The story of the minas and Jesus coming into Jerusalem. I want to make two very brief applications. There's a barbecue coming up. I'm going to encourage us, honestly encourage us, dig a little deeper, buy more tickets, go to your neighbors, go to people who have no connection to New Sterling that you know of. There's a fair amount of people around here, all in different levels of society, may I say. Go to their door. Offer them free tickets. Just say you're from New Sterling Church. Here's a free meal. Here's two free meals for you. Just want to invite you. If you're inclined to come, we'd love to have you. And reach out for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't just mean for the barbecue, obviously. But it's right at hand for us, right? But I have one more. I have one more application. And that's this. Our Savior humbled us, humbled himself as our servant in order to die for us. As a result, we have the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper next week, Sunday, on Easter. I do ask that we come to the Lord's Supper with a clean heart and a contrite spirit. How do we do that here at New Sterling? It's by examining our own hearts, confessing our own sins, even to one another, and being made right with one another. I don't have any one person in mind, but I know that there are some difficult feelings within the congregation. I know that you've recently lost your pastor. I'm not intending to get into all of that. But brothers and sisters, I am pleading with you, based on this text, based on the very word of God, that whatever you need to make right, I'm not picking on the elders, I'm not picking on the deacons, I'm not picking on any individual in the congregation. I'm saying, brothers and sisters, can we not confess our sins to one another? Can we not ask for forgiveness? Can we not resolve to serve the Lord Jesus Christ because he humbled himself for us, that we humble ourselves before one another? Doesn't matter who we are, elder, deacon, pastor, pastor's wife, husband, wife, it doesn't matter. See, I have in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You can read it yourself this afternoon. That the great problem in the Corinthian church was the fact that the brothers and sisters were not recognizing the body of Christ. It might be new to you, but recognizing the body of Christ is not some mystical thing out there. Recognizing the body of Christ means that you recognize the individual to your left and to your right. And we recognize that we are the bride of Christ and that we are called to serve him and to serve one another. I know some of you may be thinking you certainly are treading where angels fear to trod. I am fearing where angels fear to trod. But I'm called to faithfulness to the gospel. I'm called to faithfulness, which is what is demonstrated here in the ten minas and Jesus humbling himself by going into Jerusalem on a donkey as a payment for sin. May we all know God's blessing upon us here at New Sterling as we go forward this Holy Week, and that forgiveness and amends will be made, and we receive God's blessing as we bless one another by forgiving one another as we have been forgiven by the Lord Jesus. Amen.